Well, this is the first of our new series as we work through these early chapters of John's Gospel. And it begins in a glorious way. It is a glorious wedding that we see at the beginning here. And in a way, that's the first of three M's that I want to tell you as we go through. We've got this glorious wedding, this marriage that takes place at Cana in Galilee. And it's glorious because that's what weddings are meant to be, aren't they? I'm planning a wedding for our daughter. Well, I'm not planning it as far as I can see. I think I'm doing a whole range of things, but planning it is not one of my major roles. I think signing things and paying for things seems to be. But we are hoping that it will be a glorious wedding. That's what the intention is, and that's what everyone is thinking about. Weddings ought to be. They're great celebrations. And the problem with these sort of things is that they can sometimes go wrong. Sometimes the best laid plans don't quite work out as you hope they might. And that's exactly what happens at this wedding. It's en route, actually, to a disaster, but it is saved by virtue of the fact that Jesus happens to be one of the wedding guests. We see that, don't we? On the third day, that is, that ties us into where we are already in John's Gospel. Jesus has introduced himself. He's been pointed out by John the Baptist. Look, the Lamb of God is going to take away the sins of the world. And now it's almost coming to this climax of working out who Jesus is before we pile off into the rest of the gospel. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And at first sight, Jesus is not a key player in this wedding. Jesus' mother was there. Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. It looks as if Jesus' mother is a bit of an insider because she works out pretty early on that there is no wine, and I guess that wasn't something they were broadcasting to all and sundry. It would have been a quiet panic that was going on within those who knew and who were responsible for organising the wedding. But Jesus seems to be just one of the invitees. It's not a wedding that he's centre stage at. It's not a wedding he's intending to speak at. In a way, you feel he's going to start his ministry after this, given half a chance, and we see that in his answer to his mother. But actually, it turns out this is the way in which his ministry starts in John's Gospel. It's the first, we're going to read later, of the signs that point to who Jesus is. So what goes on at this wedding? Well, this is a bigger affair than sometimes we might manage. I'm organising a wedding with the rest of the family that's going to last for an afternoon. This is a wedding probably that went on for a week. Strikes me that needs a lot more organising. There's a huge obligation in this culture for hospitality and making sure that everybody who turns up, and indeed everybody turns up. There's no restricted guest list here. You run a wedding, anyone's entitled to come from the local area. And it's under your responsibility to make sure you provide for them. And so it's a nightmare when the wine runs out. That's what we read, isn't it? When the wine was gone, it's an easy thing to write down, but it's about the worst news in the world if you're responsible for organising this wedding. Here is a marriage that everyone wanted to be glorious, to go off perfectly, and here suddenly is the possibility that it could all end disastrously. When the wine was gone. When the wine was gone. Well, we've got a marriage. We've also, wondered at this point, got a mother involved. Now, mothers do get involved in marriages. That's certainly my experience at the moment. But this mother is involved in a different way. This is the mother of Jesus. And Jesus' mother says to him, they have no more wine. Now, remember, Jesus probably is not looking to play some sort of central fiddle at this wedding. He's quite keen for the new bride and her groom. Well, they're the ones who want to take centre stage. But Jesus' mother turns to Jesus and says, look, there's a mild panic going on behind the scenes here. They've got no wine. And that isn't just a sort of, I thought you'd like to know there is no wine. This is a sort of, they've got no wine, what are you going to do about it type statement. And look what Jesus replies. Verse 4. Woman, why do you involve me? Now, I don't know about what the fixer thinking at this moment, but I think you're probably thinking, if I responded to my mother like that, I'd be in trouble. Woman, why is this any business of mine? And it feels a little bit like that to us, doesn't it? What on earth is Jesus saying here? Woman, why do you involve me? And then he goes on, my hour has not yet come. And we're thinking, well, which hour is this? I didn't think you had any hour at this particular wedding. I don't think you're on the timetable or the spreadsheet at all. What do you mean my hour has not yet come? Now, we're going to hear a little bit more about that later, but if I'm Jesus' mum at this point, I'm just a little bit perplexed. Now, I probably, over the course of the 30 years or so that she's known him, got used to not quite understanding all that Jesus says, or recognising that generally, although I may not always get it, what he says is worth listening to. And so wonderfully, she makes this statement as she turns to the servants, who are clearly also in on the panic that's going on. She says, look, do whatever he tells you. It's almost an invitation, isn't it? Okay, I can't tell you to do anything, but I know what you're like, and I know that whenever things have happened in the family before, your response is normally the wise one. Yours is the response that actually gets things done in a way that works out best. So to the servants, do whatever he tells you. I don't know what he can do, I don't know what he can say, but just do whatever he tells you. And it's worth noticing, isn't it, as we begin a gospel that's going to talk about what it means to follow Jesus and find life in him, that actually it starts with not us telling God or Jesus what to do, but actually people being reminded that actually we ought to do simply what Jesus or God tells us. That is the height of our rebellion, really, against God. It's us deciding we know what God ought to do and telling him so. Sometimes we say that, don't we, when people have died. It wouldn't be unusual if people today would feel, God ought to have given Sam more time. Or it's not fair that God allowed this to happen to her. Perhaps that's not the wisest response. That's the wisest response is to thank God for all that Sam has meant to us and trust that he knew best, not only for us, but also for her and for others. But let's move on, shall we? Because the story moves on at quite a pace as we go on here. We've got a marriage, we've got a mother who's intervened, but she's now left it to her son. And wonderfully, now we have this extraordinary miracle, don't we? And it is an extraordinary miracle. I mean, Jesus at one level didn't want to be involved, did he, it seemed? I mean, the story of Tonto and the Lone Ranger, I don't know if you ever watched that old television programme. They're surrounded by Indians, it's all going horribly wrong, and the Lone Ranger says to Tonto, well, what are we going to do? At which point Tonto turns to the Lone Ranger and says, what do you mean we, white man? You know, this is the moment where everyone else is trying to fade into the background. And it would appear that Jesus is going to fade into the background, but actually, now he becomes centre stage, doesn't he? And we'll think about why that is a little bit later. Look what he does. There happen to be 6 stone water jars used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 80 to 120 litres. Right, just imagine going down to Tesco, getting a 4-pack of orange juice, that's 4 litres, and thinking about carrying 20 of those. And then there are 6 of the jars. It's quite a lot, isn't it? All right, it's going to take quite a while to even load it in the boot of the car, by which time the boot is going to be right on its stops, isn't it? This is a lot of water. It's easy for us to see it in those terms. And they do. They fill the jars with water. They're thinking, why are we doing this? We've got a panic on about wine, and we're now filling jars with water. Now draw some out, he tells them, and take it to the master of the banquet. They do so. I imagine they may have felt a little bit foolish as they did that. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. It's almost as if the miracle has happened without us noticing, isn't it? There's no sort of magic here. There's no spectacular words. It's just Jesus has the creative power. And remember, we found out at the very beginning of John's Gospel, he was the one who was there right at the beginning. He was the one who created the world. Through him, everything was created. He has the power to turn water into wine without blinking an eyelid, because that is the power that he has. He created the world. Water into wine is just not a problem. Even 600 bottles worth, which is probably more like what he's managed to pull off here. And notice everyone is astonished. Well, actually, not everyone is astonished, because not everybody is in on this miracle, intriguingly. I mean, we are now, by virtue of somebody having written about it, but at the time, notice, the master of the banquet hasn't a clue what's going on. He just says to the groom, this is extraordinary. Most other people, you know, bring out the best stuff, and then when people have had a few glasses and have lost the capacity to work out whether it's any good or not, then you bring out the rubbish. But this is really good stuff that you're bringing out. What's going on here? This is a superlative type of wedding. The hospitality here is more spectacular than I've ever experienced. Now, the servants knew why or who had done it. I guess Jesus' mother knew, and clearly the disciples worked it out, maybe in conversation afterwards. But this is not a miracle that everyone suddenly heard about. But what we read in verse 11 is what is absolutely critical, because we've had a marriage, we've had a mother, we've had a miracle, but we do need to work out what it means. And there's a whole range of things you could say at this point, aren't there? Okay, the meaning means that if ever you're running a wedding like I am, invite Jesus, because it will solve half your problems. Okay, it's one application. I'm not going to suggest you try that. I don't think it's going to work for us. I am planning an alternative way of providing wine. But if it's not Jesus is a great guy to have at your wedding, what is it telling us? Well, have a look what John tells us. Verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. See, John knows that actually if we just get the miracle, we're not going to work it out for ourselves. He needs to tell us what this shows us so that we can see what the miracle is explaining to us. What this story is telling us. It's the first of the signs. Now, if you've got your John's Gospel, come with me to John chapter 20. John chapter 20 and verse 31, or 30 and 31. Because there John, very helpfully, as he writes his Gospel, and it's worth knowing this for all the passages we're going to be looking at over the next few weeks, John tells us what it is he's trying to do as he writes his Gospel. He tells us, doesn't he, that actually many other signs, miraculous things, were done by Jesus. But they're not all written down in this book. But these are written, John writes. These signs are written down. Why? Well, have a look what John says there. He says this, look, these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. This is the first of those signs that will help us to see that Jesus is the Messiah, and that seeing that Jesus is the Messiah means that we have the possibility of having life through him. Life that is more than just life for this life, but life for eternity. It's great news, isn't it? C.S. Lewis puts it like this. He says, this isn't just any old miracle. He goes on and says, look, if we open books such as Grimm's Fairy Tales or the Italian Epics, we find ourselves in a world of miracles so diverse they can hardly be classified. Beasts turn into men, men into beasts or trees, trees talk, ships become goddesses, magic rings can cause tables to richly spread with food to appear in solitary places. And if such things really happen, well, they would, I suppose, show that nature was being invaded. But they would show she was being invaded by an alien power. The fitness of the Christian miracles and their difference from those mythological miracles lies in the fact they show invasion by a power which is not alien. They are what might be expected to happen when she is invaded not simply by a god, but by the god of nature, by a power which is outside her jurisdiction, not as a foreigner, but as a sovereign. They proclaim that he who has come is not merely a king, but the king. And the king of nature, her king and ours. These are signs that point to Jesus as king. And there are hints of that even in the content of the miracle itself. If you read Amos, you'll see that this picture of new wine overflowing, which is certainly what we've got here, isn't it? The old wine's run out, but we've got new wine and it is overflowing. There's buckets of it. Is a picture of the arrival of God's king. So even in the miracle itself, there is something of the sign that's going on that tells us this is God's king on the scene and we need to take note. But it's more than just a sign, isn't it? It's a sign through which his glory is revealed as well. Now this is odd, isn't it? If you read the passage, see what it says. Jesus did it was the first of his signs through which he revealed his... You see, I don't think I would have put glory if I was writing this. It'd be probably the last words I'd have come up with. His power, his kindness. But I don't think I would have put glory. So why is glory something that's revealed here? Well, I don't know about that word glory. It's quite a sort of difficult word to put your finger on, isn't it? If someone asks you, what is God's glory, you'd struggle, wouldn't you? You'd say, it's sort of His glory. And you'd sort of say, you sort of know, don't you? Well, helpfully, the Bible knows that we don't sort of know. And back in Exodus, and I'd love you to come there with me if you can. Back in Exodus chapter 33, it's on page 92. Actually, it's on page 92 of the Pew Bibles. I've got one of the large print ones here. I thought it might be a different page. No, but it is page 92. In chapter 33, and particularly there in verse 18, you see Moses is having a conversation with God. He's worried about God disappearing, really. And he says, look, God, you need to show me your glory. You know, we need to understand what you're like. This is Exodus chapter 33 and verse 18. Moses says, show me your glory. And God says to Moses, look, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the Lord, in your presence. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. And then in chapter 34, in verses 5 to 7, that actually happens. Moses is put in a cleft of a rock and in a cloud, comes down a cloud, stands with Moses, proclaims his name, the Lord. Verse 6, he passes in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. You see, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God says, look, you can't see me, Moses, actually. That's for later. But I can tell you what I'm like. And if you want to see my glory, the closest you're going to get to seeing me in all my glory is to hear that I'm the God of mercy and grace and compassion, that I forgive wickedness and sin. And then you think to yourself, how on earth does this miracle display that glory? And then you think to yourself, okay, if I was the person organising this wedding and the wine was run out, what's going to happen? Well, actually, it's going to bring shame on your family, isn't it? Right, here is the opportunity your family has to offer hospitality to the whole village or town or region, and you failed. The wine runs out, your family has got shame on it. It's probably your fault as well, you haven't planned well enough. Plenty of other people have had weddings in the local area, they could have told you how much wine you needed. And so it's going to bring shame on you, and probably deserved shame on you. And here is Jesus, who hears what's going on. He doesn't need to act. He certainly indicates that it's not part of his initial plan, it seems, to act. And yet he does act. And he acts in a way that actually is gracious, isn't it, and kind. That is not, if you want, self-serving or self-seeking. He doesn't sort of make everyone turn their focus onto him and say, look what I've done. He almost allows the wedding to go ahead and for people to think of this family who are producing this wedding feast more than actually they deserve. They're now the most generous hosts who bring out the best wine last, rather than the hosts who failed. They deserve shame, but they're given honour. See, here's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? Here's a picture of what Jesus does for us. We are those who deserve judgment and shame because of our sin, because we tell God what we think he ought to do and don't often listen to what he says we ought to do. We turn our backs on him. And Jesus, who does not have to, willingly steps in, and in a way doesn't draw attention to himself in a sort of big public, but actually, as we're going to find out, his glory comes, his time comes when he goes to the cross, in a way that is his suffering, does what's necessary for us to have honour and glory, a restored relationship with our Father. What a picture of the kindness and compassion of God. What a picture of the glorious way in God, which God acts to those who don't deserve it. But notice as the passage goes on here that it says the sign pointed to who Jesus was. It showed his character, his glory, and they put their faith in him. They believed in him. Because if this is what Jesus is like, then it always invites a response from us, doesn't it? If Jesus is prepared to do that for this family, And if it's a picture of what he's prepared to do for us in our sinful state, deserving judgment and shame, but yet he's prepared to die for us, to go to his glory at the cross, so that we might enjoy a glory that we don't deserve. What a wonderful thing. But it invites us to say, well, do I just take that gift? Or do I reject it? Do I put my trust in him who can do what I need done and can't do for myself? Or do I say, I'll do it myself? Well, we put our trust in this Jesus who will ultimately be glorified for us. Because, of course, there is more in the story to come. Jesus says, my time has not yet come. Later in the gospel, he'll say, my time has now come. The time has come for me to be glorified, to go to the cross, which is what I've come to do. And we'll find out more of that as we go on. But are we able to see something of Jesus' glory today? The coming King, bringing new wine in all its bounty, but exercising the compassion and grace of God. And will we ask that God enables us to put our trust in him as we see what it is he does for us, as indeed he did in a small way for those at that wedding on the third day. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you that Jesus is indeed the Lord of glory. That we will see as we go through the gospel that his glory comes not from public adulation, but from the rejection of the cross. But a cross that delivers for us freedom from judgment and shame and grants to us undeserved honour and glory and a restored, life-filled relationship with our Heavenly Father. Help us, Father, to see this. Grant, we pray, the gift of belief in our hearts. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.